Well, this morning we are going to be wrapping up our series on God Breathed, and I'll be honest, I'm a little bit sad. I've really enjoyed just kind of going in it and just really just being reminded myself that what we hold in our hands is something that is very, very precious. It is the breath of God breathed out so that you and I can breathe it in, and when we breathe it in, we're breathing in the Holy Spirit of God, and when the Holy Spirit of God is breathed in, Christ is revealed, Christ is illuminated, and all of a sudden we recognize that we have this incredible God, even though He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's a God that wants to have a personal and intimate relationship, and it's through His word that He speaks the loudest to us. And may we never forget that this is precious, and may we never forget that it's something that we need to breathe deep into our hearts and our souls so that way we can experience life and we can experience hope. Because what I think is so unique about the Bible is it's the only book that I know that brings people from death to life. It shows people that there's a different way to live, and there's a way to have a relationship with God and have eternal life forever with Him. And it's, this word is so valuable to us, and it's something that we do need to cherish. And last summer, most of you know that I went to a conference, and we went to a United Brethren conference. And at that conference, they talked about our past. And what happened with some of the forefathers of the United Brethren Church, and it really did touch my heart, and it moved my heart because I didn't know that our forefathers, they had a passionate belief about the gospel message. They had a passionate belief about unity within the body, and they had a passionate belief about mission. And that's how the United Brethren Church was formed. And you might not know that this is a United Brethren Church, but we're United Brethren. And I want to share a video with you because it's words from Mr. Otterbein, where he's sharing the most powerful word and the most powerful message that people need to hear. And I believe that it's very fresh for today as well. So take a listen to this.
Oh, the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing that truly is. I am Philip William Otterbein, and I have been a servant of that gospel, that good news from God, for so many years now. It is very fitting that the teaching concerning the poor sinner's redemption through Jesus Christ should be called a gospel or an evangel. A message which brings salvation and joy. For by nature, we are all in a desperate condition. We are without God and children of wrath. What a pity! Consequently, we roam about like sheep without a shepherd, who no longer recognize a pasture, and who are exposed to the power of Satan and sin. What is surprising about this is that most of us live quite securely in this desperate condition. We are stubborn in it. But are we not, in fact, estranged from all of God's light and life and without hope? In all reality, there is in this condition no way out for us. None in all of creation. Who then can possibly stand before God's mercy? Have any of us who have been so willfully unfaithful to Him any right to expect mercy? But Scripture does say that we are to receive salvation. And this is rightfully called a gospel or good news, a message which brings salvation and joy. God has shown compassion on the poor sinner, and the redemption from this desperate condition is through Jesus Christ. The Gospels give us a detailed account of the death of Jesus Christ. Christ died a violent and very agonizing death on the cross. This all happened for our good. It was for the sake of our sin that Christ sweated blood. Out of love for us, Christ offered His soul as a guilt offering. What a great effort our sins have cost Him. We have been expensively purchased. But just as painful as all these sufferings were to our Savior, so great also was the salvation that came from it for the poor sinner. I have been preaching this message of salvation ever since I came to America and began my ministry right here in Lancaster, just a few blocks from where we are now. And over the years, I have been blessed to work with many others who share this same commitment to the gospel of Christ. In fact, God has given me the responsibility to oversee a brotherhood of believers in Christ Jesus who, like me, have a calling to spread the gospel message to everyone. This is our shared passion. And I have always warned my fellow ministers and preachers that we need to be careful and to preach no other doctrine than what is plainly laid down in the Bible, and that nothing less than a new creation in Christ Jesus will be acceptable in the sight of God. And also that we ministers should be ardently and diligently engaged in the work of the Lord. And of course, that we should always love one another and for Jesus' sake to suffer and endure all things.
So those are words that were spoken in the early 1700s by William Otterbein. And just when I heard those words, it really did touch my heart, because just thinking that these guys that had started a movement. And there's all this passion to get people to understand that the message of the Bible from the beginning to the end is all pointing towards one simple thing, and that is pointing towards Jesus Christ, that He is the only way to have a relationship with God. He is the way, the truth, and the life is the way that Jesus would say it, and there is no other way to the Father but through Him. And through these pages that have been breathed out, we find that, and we can breathe that in, and as we breathe this word in, it cuts to our heart and to our soul. And when that happens, what happens is we're forced to have a response. We're forced to have something moved inside of us so deeply that our life is changed, and we're forced to have some type of response where we're moved and we're excited about what we have. So when I heard those words, I thought, that's why I came into ministry. I wanted people to know about Jesus Christ and the gospel message of Christ. I wanted people to know what it was to be part of a body that was unified, where we were all working towards getting the gospel message out, and we were engaged in the mission. And I heard this, and these guys, William Otterbein and this picture here, and go ahead, Kenny. You have Martin Bame and William Otterbein, and these two men they're handsome dudes, aren't they? But you have Bame, who was a Mennonite. He was no education. All of a sudden, he became the pastor of their kind of local church. And the way that was determined is they would hand out straws, and whoever got the short straw, you became the pastor. And so that was his responsibility, to be a pastor. But William Otterbein was a trained minister. He went through some of the seminaries, and he preached in other churches, and he kind of had the lineage, if you will, the background to be a pastor. And they met at this barn here, and this barn is Isaac Long's barn, and there's a great revival started out of there, and that's movement started because of you had two people that actually were moved by the Word of God. And I want to spend a little time looking back, but also going forward, and share with you some of the things with our denomination as we wrap up this Word of God, because I think in the Word of God what we see is the gospel message so clear. And it is the greatest message for humankind. And it's something that we do need to get passionate about and not be ashamed of it. Now, Otterbein, he really had a passion also to see people grow, because if you've received the gospel message and you've had the Word of God breathed into you, it cuts to the very the bone from the marrow from the bone, or the ligaments and joints. It separates. I mean, it reveals our soul. And so the response is there's a life that's changed, there's a life that's impacted. And he had this passion, and he wrote this, and he says, the question is not whether one has heard or learn something about Christ and his death, or whether one can talk about it, but whether one has experienced the death of Jesus Christ and putting to death the riddance of the old man or woman. Consequently, if these things are yet strange to you, then your Christianity is merely appearance, imagination, shadow, and tricks. I like how he says that. So he's saying if we can just talk about it, and we can just hold it high, the Word of God, and we can know all these truths, but if it hasn't came into the heart and impacted you, then you have religion. And we talked last week that it's not a matter of us just saying that, okay, this is the Word of God, this is sacred, this is holy, but it's us engaging with this. And when we engage with the Word of God and it's breathed into our lungs, it goes to the very depths of our soul and reveals inside us what is going on inside us. And what is so beautiful about the gospel message is it's a clear message throughout Scripture. And I want to talk about the gospel message because you might have an idea of what the gospel message is. You might kind of have heard what other pastors have said or what culture is saying, but I want us just to kind of walk into Scripture and see that the full gospel message of Christ, because it's a full gospel, it's a complete gospel. It's not just a part gospel like in our culture right now, where we just want to kind of dissect the gospel and take bits and pieces of it, but it's full and it's complete. And when it's full and complete, a response is required from us, meaning that our hearts are moved. That we're desiring to bring glory to God here in this world. And we're wanting to our friends and our relatives to understand who Jesus really is and what he's done for them. So Paul talks about the gospel message, and I'm sure if I asked you to give me a gospel message, you could come at it from different angles, and I'd probably come at it a little bit different, but I think we can all agree that the gospel message is really about Jesus Christ. It's about his death. It's about his resurrection, and it's about that he's ascended, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father right now. And I think we could all agree on that. And so Paul says this about the gospel in Romans 16:25. It says, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel," and I like how Paul says that, this is my gospel. It's something that he's taken ownership of, something that he believes in very, very deeply. He says, "My gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past." In other words, all the way throughout the Bible, from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, it's revealing who Jesus Christ is. It's revealing what God is going to do in the world and what God has done in the world through his Son. And it's pointing to from the past all the way to the future. And then it goes on in verse 26. "But now," this is current, "now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." So Paul is saying that this gospel has been preached all the way through the Old Testament. All of the scriptures point to the gospel of Christ. And then he says it this way in 2 Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead." And that was kind of the present for him. "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David." And that's kind of the past. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not changed. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So you have Paul saying the gospel is so simple. It's Christ raised from the dead, a descendant of David. So you have probably the simplest form of the gospel communicated right there in verse 8. But what Paul is trying to get us to do is to kind of look back, but also look ahead. Because of we have, yes, he was pointed to, he's already came, and he's going to come again. And but he says, I'm so passionate about the gospel, I'm willing to become a slave to it. I'm willing to endure suffering because my hope is that other people might hear the message and they might receive the message of the gospel and they might receive eternal life with God. You can just see it in Paul's heart that this gospel message is something that people need to hear. And when they hear it, something happens internally. The Holy Spirit illuminates who Jesus is and they see their great need. When God begins to breathe his word into somebody's life, all of a sudden the heart becomes on fire. And so Paul says this is important. The word of God, Jesus crucified, raised from the dead, and then all the past is pointed towards him. So I want us to look at Luke chapter 24. If you have Bibles and you want to open to Luke chapter 24, you may have favorite scriptures that you have. There's a lot of different scriptures that I'll open up and I'll kind of go, boy, I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have, maybe when Jesus was preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, you're like going, I would have loved to have been sitting at his feet just to have him pouring into me. Or maybe you would have loved to, and I would have loved to seen the moment where the guys lowered their friend that was a paralytic down through the roof. And then Jesus says to him, you know, your sins are forgiven, and everybody kind of freaks out. And then he's like, well, so what's tougher, you know, to say that or to have him walk? And so he tells him to pick up his mat, and he walks. I mean, I would have loved to have just been there and just experienced some of those moments or those intimate moments that Jesus had with his disciples. Well, the moment that we're going to be looking at is kind of referred to the road to Emmaus, where you have two friends walking along and they're talking about the events. And it takes place after Jesus was crucified, after he was placed in the tomb, and after he rose from the dead. And these guys are talking back and forth, and then Jesus approaches them. And as Jesus approaches them, what he's going to do is he's going to instruct them. He's going to correct them because they have part of the gospel. They don't have the full gospel of Christ. And so he does some correction and some encouragement in the process here, and brings a lot of clarity to them. And it says this in verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to the village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And this is kind of important to kind of point out, because before they were in Jerusalem, that's where Jesus was, and they wanted to be where Jesus was. But now this is after he's been crucified and laid in a tomb. Now they begin to take a journey away from the city to avoid possible persecution themselves. They feel defeated. They're overwhelmed because they believe that Jesus, this one that they thought was the Messiah, was going to come in and he was going to be their Savior, but he was going to kick out the Roman Empire and going to restore Israel. And they had part of it right, but they didn't have it all right. And then Jesus comes along and wants to give them clarity. He says, they were talking with each other, in verse 14, with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and they discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept, and you got to highlight that word, they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days? And I mean, these guys are like stunned, going like, who are you? Where have you been? In other words, they're saying, you know, Jesus was really important to them. Jesus was a friend of theirs, somebody that they loved, and he was crucified and placed in a tomb. And it's like they're like going, didn't you hear about these events? How they put him on a false trial, and they're almost irritated that he doesn't know about it. And then he asked them, you know, what are you discussing? And they stood still. And then he asked this question in verse 19, what things? I think this is a unique question because it's like Jesus is kind of baiting them right here. You know, it's like I'm a fisherman, so I like to fish. You don't set the hook right away when you get a bite on a lot of different types of fish, do you? Because sometimes you got to let them run a little bit, and at the right time, after they ran for a little bit, you set the hook. And that's what Jesus is doing right here. He's letting them run a little bit, and then he's going to set the hook. And he says, what things? About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they couldn't find his body. They came and they told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. I mean, this is just kind of an amazing moment in Scripture where these guys are walking along and they're talking about the events that unfolded, and they're talking about the things that they know about Jesus Christ. And here, as they're telling the story, you kind of notice they're saying, well, Jesus, you know, the angel said that he's risen. When Peter went and John went there, they didn't see a body. The tomb was empty. But it never occurred to them at this point at all that Jesus was really alive, even though they were told this. Because they had kind of in their minds that Jesus was going to be this type of Savior. And they weren't expecting him to rise from the dead, even though Jesus, over and over throughout the New Testament, tells them that he's going to lay down his life, and then in 3 days he's going to pick it up again. But they kind of miss this, and they don't have the full gospel. They have part of the gospel. What part of the gospel do they have? That he's a man. He's a man from Nazareth, they just said. That he was a prophet. That he was powerful when he spoke and when he did miracles. God loved him, and the people loved him. Now, it's sad. There's a lot of Christians, and there's a lot of churches that believe that that's the gospel message of Jesus Christ. That he was a good man with powerful teachings, might have done some miracles, and God must have loved him. That's what they think that the gospel message is. But I want to declare and let you know that that's a partial message of the gospel. That's an incomplete gospel message. I mean, in fact, that message will not save anybody. And then Jesus begins to kind of to teach them, and he begins to kind of instruct them, saying that you know what? You know what Scripture teaches about me? Do you know who I really am? Do you know that I am the creator of all things? Do you know that I laid my life down for you? And as I laid down my life for you, I picked it up again under the power of the living God. And it's like he wants them to understand that the gospel is so much more complete than this. And then he goes in verse 25. And he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." And then verse 26. "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" In other words, when God breathed out the word of God, it tells us and it instructs us that he is going to suffer. In Isaiah alone, it tells us that he's going to suffer. In the Psalms, it tells us that he's going to be beaten to the point where he's beaten beyond human recognition. And it's like they kind of took parts of the Scriptures and studied those, but they left out other parts. And Jesus is like, no, the whole Word of God testifies about who I am, what I've done, and what I'm about. And so you have to have the whole gospel. So he begins to unfold this. And he said, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then he goes on in verse 27, and he goes, "And beginning with Moses," and he begins to teach, "and beginning with Moses and all the prophets." You know what Jesus is doing? Jesus is talking about himself. He's telling that every single page that is in here speaks to who he is. Some people say that he never declared that he was the Son of God. Yes, he did. Some people said that he never said that he was God. Yes, he did. It points all the way through Scripture, and you can find it on these pages, but you got to breathe it in. And then when you breathe it in, you start to see that he is the one. And he's breathing out the word of God to these men. and he's teaching them what the Old Testament said. And he said, and beginning with Moses, and that's the Torah, the first five books of our Bible, and all the prophets. You know, maybe you didn't know that the Jewish people kind of have the Bible separated in three sections, and they call it the Tanakh. The T is for the Torah, which is the books of Moses. And then you have the Nevi'im, which is kind of the books of the prophets. And then you have the Ketuvim, which is kind of the writings, or like the Psalms is what we would look at those as writings. And so Jesus, in this moment, he's preaching out of kind of the first two sections about the books of Moses and out of the prophets, and he's showing them. He's showing them how it all ties together and how every single page, there's a fabric of him weaved into it. And I would have loved to have been there, wouldn't you? Just to hear what scriptures he pulled out, just to show us how this thread is weaved through the pages and how those stories are so tied together. Maybe he went to Isaac, and when Isaac's dad was going to sacrifice him, and maybe he said, you know, Isaac, that was me. I'm the lamb that was slaughtered in that moment. Maybe he went to the moment where he had with Abraham, where God took the goats and rams and birds and kind of slit them in two, and they made a blood path. And God was making a covenant with Abraham, saying, I'm going to walk through this blood path. And if any of us break the covenant that we have together, then like these animals, this is what's going to happen. They're going to be dead. And God said, no, Abraham, you don't go through this. I'm going to go through this. In other words, God knew that we would break the covenant, and he was going to die for us. I don't know what scriptures he taught, but there's many of them. And then it goes on, and he explained to them what it was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And just notice one thing that it says in here. It says that all the scriptures concerning himself. Mankind did not determine what scriptures are. God determined what scriptures are. We didn't pick these words in this book. We didn't breathe these words out. God breathed these words out because he wanted us to understand who he is, his great love for us, and his mercy, and his unfailing love and compassion for us. And he wanted us to understand that he loved us so much that he would send his son into the world. And then so Jesus is teaching them, and these guys are excited. And verse 28 says, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going to go farther, just kind of like playing with them a little bit. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened up scriptures to us? And weren't our hearts burning when God opened the scriptures to them? And that's what happens when we open the scriptures of God that talk about the gospel of Christ. The heart burns. And it's something that we get excited about because of what's on these pages. And these guys are like going, they're not going, man, we saw Jesus. He's alive. No, they're going, don't you remember when he opened up the scriptures? How our hearts were burning. In other words, when God was breathing out the words of God into them, it was going into their heart and their soul, and it was separating the heart and the soul, touching the very depth of who they are. And it's like they were so moved that it's almost like they forgot, oh, wait, he rose from the dead. And then it goes on in verse 33. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. So these guys were thinking, hey, we're going to brag. We're going to say, hey, we saw Jesus and we're going to tell him what we learned. Well, all of a sudden they're like, oh, no, Peter? Yeah, Peter saw him too. And so then these guys are like, okay, well, let us tell our story in verse 35. Then the two told what had happened and on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. And what's incredible is there's a lot of debate on this. Some people said, well, when they recognized Jesus was when he divided the bread and they saw the scars on his hands. Or did God just open their eyes? I don't know. I think that very possible that when he broke the bread, they remembered the Last Supper. They remember him doing that, saying that this is my body that's given to you. And it's like, and these guys are so excited, they begin pouring out, but then all of a sudden Jesus kind of ruins their little moment, and he shows up in verse 36. He says, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. I mean, even though they've seen Jesus, even though they walked with him, they're still frightened and think because they're confused. He goes on in verse 39, look at my hands and touch my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. And what Jesus was doing is he was showing them that he was not a ghost, because in their culture they believed that a ghost could not eat. So Jesus is eating. He's showing him that he is the risen Savior, and he's risen in a bodily form that could be touched. It was a resurrected body, and that's probably why they didn't recognize him at first. But they still were having a hard time understanding that he was resurrected from the dead. And Jesus is trying to clear up that part of the gospel with them. And then he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me and the laws and the prophets and the Psalms. And now you get not just the Torah, not just the middle part of the Bible, but you get the Ketuvim here. Now Jesus is saying the whole Bible. It's all pointing towards me. And then he opens their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. The breath of God breathed out. The gospel of Christ illuminated in the hearts of men, and the hearts of men have to respond to that. And what is the response that happens? There's repentance. There's forgiveness of sin. There's you and I being made right with God. You and I understanding that we are a son and a daughter of Christ. Understanding that we are loved. Understanding that we have an eternity with God. And what happens is once we start to understand that, we are called to an action, because the power of the gospel is that it moves in the hearts. And the power of the gospel, it creates a burning and a longing and a desire to understand what Jesus has done. And Jesus says, here's the simple gospel. He's always been. He always will be. Even before the creation of the earth happened, they knew sin was going to enter. And he was going to move on the behalf of his creation. Right in Genesis, you see that in the beginning. He makes a plan, and when time is right, you see it all the way through the Old Testament, God trying to show people his love, his mercy, through deliverers, through different saviors coming in and saving the nation, showing who he is. And then when time is right, he shows up. He leaves heaven, he comes on earth, takes on flesh, and he walks on earth. He brings glory to his Father. He does not sin. He is put on a false trial, whipped and beaten beyond recognition, crown of thorns placed on his head, put on a cross, and on the cross he suffers. He suffers the punishment that you and I should have received for sin. He's the final sacrifice for you and I. And as he dies, he's laid in a tomb. And when he's laid in the tomb, he's there for 3 days. But death could not hold him. And the tomb is empty because he is alive. He's risen from the dead. And now he has ascended in his rightful position, where he is being glorified by the setting next to the Father. That's the gospel. That's the full gospel that brings life. You and I needed a Savior, and God provided that Savior. So our response, I think our response can be found in the prophet Habakkuk. Chapter 3, verses 31, it's really a prayer. And I love these words. It says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. O Lord, renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. And I like the Message version. It's a little simpler. It says, God, I've heard what our ancestors say about you. And I am stopped in my tracks, down on my knees. Do among us what you did among them. Work among us as you have worked among them. And as you bring judgment, as you surely must, remember mercy. And this is a powerful prayer that I think that is the response to the gospel message of Christ. God, move among us. God, I've heard of your deeds. I've heard of your wonders. I've heard of what you did through Moses. I've heard of what you did with David. I've heard of the great deliveries that you've done, that you divided the Red Sea. I've heard of how you gave your people a land that wasn't theirs. God, I've heard of how Jesus came, and I've heard how he's healed people. I hear how he was placed on a cross, and every time I think about that, and every time I hear that, God, I am stopped dead in my tracks. And I fall on my knees. But don't stop there, God. Do what you did with them. In the United Brethren Church, William Otterbein had a moment with God. He was 28 years old. This was out of a book from W.H. Ziegler, which was from 1938, and this was right at the conference. William Otterbein made his way to America at 26, pastored a church in Pennsylvania, trained in seminary. He had all the education that he needed, was a leader in other churches, but he had a moment with God that forever changed his life. He was preaching, it says. His preaching became more and more spiritually searching. On a certain occasion, he preached a message deeply searching, which brought its spiritual appeal to his own heart as well as to others. In other words, he started to preach to himself. He opened up the Word of God, and it began to breathe into his heart and into his soul. Instead of just having education and just having theology and doctrine, all of a sudden the Word of God is getting beyond all of that and touching him. And then it says, after the service, a man came to him inquiring the way of salvation. And Mr. Otterbein was himself deeply exercised with his own spiritual state. So he answered him, advice is scarce with me today, and asked him to come to him at some future time. When he went to his own place of residence and betook himself to secret prayer, this was the occasion of Otterbein's spiritual experience. This is when he became spiritually alive to Christ. I mean, just imagine this. This guy's trained. He's been preaching for years, and he came over kind of as a missionary to talk to the people in America about God and to turn them back towards God so that they would live for him. And then all of a sudden, he's preaching, and in his heart, he's caught to the depth of his soul. And a guy comes up to him and goes, hey, can you tell me the way to salvation? He's like, I got nothing for you. That's how wrecked he was. And then it says, one author declares that the result of his experience, how he now emphasized not so much the formularies of the church as the living, justifying faith by which the soul is saved, and declares that he was now able to point sinners to Christ. In other words, no more, it wasn't about theology, it wasn't about doctrines and all the things. He had his own spiritual experience. He had a spiritual awakening inside of himself. And that spiritual awakening changed him. Another author states that it was the realization of the blessing of the pardoning love and the seal and the witness of the Holy Ghost. Yet another author says that he entered upon a new experience. ye must be born again. And the blessedness of the witness of the Spirit and the full assurance of sonship, he regards it as a result of sincere seeking after conscious salvation. And this just struck me. A trained guy in ministry is all of a sudden wrecked by the Word of God. He knew all the right things to say. He knew all the doctrines. But it had never entered into his heart. And he's having a moment where he's coming spiritually alive. And in that moment that he's becoming spiritually alive, he wrestles with God. He goes home and he prays. And as he's praying, all of a sudden, renewal starts in his soul. Assurance starts to come into his soul that he has the right and the privilege of being called a son of God. He's becoming spiritually alive, and he's excited about what God has done. And then it says about one of our other founding fathers, Baim. Now, he's the Mennonite. This is about 2 years after Otterbein had his moment. God is moving in their hearts. And one day, it says, when Baum was plowing in the field, he became unusually burdened with a sense of being lost. So weighted down with conviction was he that he would kneel by the plow handles at the end of each furrow and take the matter to God in prayer. Yet he got no relief. He became so weakened under the burden that he stopped in the middle of a furrow and poured out his heart to God. And in the midst of his agonizing, the word of Jesus came to him as a mighty revelation. I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. Repentance had run its course, and faith laid hold on the great fact of the gospel. Light broke upon his mind. His soul was flooded with blessing and assurance, and victory came, and he rejoiced in his salvation through Jesus Christ. What was happening there? He was becoming spiritually alive to God. And then God begins to move in his life. And then it says the next Sunday morning, he felt that he had a message for the people. Up to that point, he felt like he didn't have anything to say. He told them of his experience and was led on to speak of the lost condition of man. So powerful were his words and so unexpected that many wept as he spoke. The message laid strong hold upon many hearers. We would here call attention to the fact that while Mr. Baim's experience was very different from that of Mr. Otterbein, in other words, they're simply saying that they had different lives. Baim was uneducated farmer. Otterbein, he was educated, he had a person of stature and of standing. They had the same exact experiences, but coming from different backgrounds. And yet, was a vivid experience of the same great spiritual change, consciously recognized and attested by the witness of the Holy Spirit. It was the experience central to the movement, the Christian Association, which grew up out of the labors of Philip Otterbein and Martin Baim and their co-workers. It is the experience and a godly walk in accord with it was the dynamic of the movement. In other words, the gospel message had penetrated their heart. And when that gospel message penetrated their heart, they were called to action. And through their faithfulness in serving God, they began the United Brethren Church. They said, William Otterbein walked up to Baim after a moment where he was preaching, and he said, "We are brethren." And God started a movement through these men. And as I looked at this, I started to think of that prayer that we just read in chapter 3 of Habakkuk. God, we've heard of your deeds. We've heard of your wonders and your mystery, and we are just in awe, and we fall to our knees. And then it says, the prayer part, it says, God, do this. Do this amongst us. Work the way that you have worked amongst them. In other words, God, change our hearts. Get your word so deep in us that we are spiritually alive to you. And revival happens. It breaks out. And the great Welsh revival in 1904, you might not know much about it, but I just want to summarize it real quick. Joseph Jenkins was a pastor, and he was preaching to his youth group. And he asked the simple question, what does Jesus Christ mean to you? And a teenager, Chloe Evans, stood up. She'd only been saved for 3 weeks, and she said, I love the Lord Jesus with all of my heart. It was so sincere that it began to sweep through the youth group. He came back and began to preach to them again. And months later, this Seth Joshua, another evangelist, came along and he heard of the story and he began to teach this youth group again. And he thought it was just going to be a short sermon, you know, a little 40-minute meeting with the kids and gone. But no, it went to the wee hours of the night because the Holy Spirit was moving so great in that youth group that they did not want to leave. And then so Joshua was a prophet. He went back into seminary and told of his students how there's a group of 17 little kids who are passionately coming to Christ. And then in that crowd sat a man that his name was Evan Roberts. And in his heart, he felt like the Holy Spirit was telling him to go back to his village and to talk about the gospel message of Christ and to call the people to repentance. And he goes back, and on Monday night, he has 19 people. And he calls them to these four things. He says, confess all knowing sin and receive the forgiveness through Christ. He says, remove anything in your life that you are in doubt in or that you're unsure of. Be ready to obey the Holy Spirit instantly and publicly confess the Lord Jesus. And those 19 people said they could do it. And then for 2 weeks he was held captive, preaching. People kept coming. It began in the fall. By Christmas, 100,000 people came to Christ and received him as Lord and Savior. And as I started to think about that, all this happened because a spark. A little girl saying, I believe in Jesus Christ with all my heart, with all my soul. I love him. I want to see revival. I want us to become spiritually alive. When I hear those words, God, please move amongst us. Do what you did back then. It's not just something back then. It's something that God wants to do in the future. He wants to bring us spiritually alive where we are passionate, where we are living and confessing our sins. And as we confess our sins, we receive the forgiveness. When we receive the forgiveness, then we go out and we remove anything that's questionable so other people kind of go, hey, they're followers of Christ. We remove those things that are questionable, and then we obey the Holy Spirit. We go where he wants us to go, and then we publicly declare that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and there is no other gospel. And I started to think of the song that we've sung many times, especially in first service, and the song that they did at the meeting that we were at. It's just a simple chorus. Spirit of the living God, fall. Fall fresh on me. Mold me. Fill me. Use me. Spirit of the living God, fall. Bring revival to us. See, the breath on a page. The living word of God calls for a response. And it's a response that comes from our hearts that we say, I'm yours. Use me. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come to you. And we would ask, Lord, that you would bring revival. That you would renew our hearts and our souls. God, I would ask that as we prepare for this next moment, we're remembering what Jesus has done. We're remembering his death on a cross. We're remembering that blood that was shed for us, so that way we receive the forgiveness of our sins. God, we thank you that you love us so much that you're willing to do that. And as we prepare to take communion together, Lord, may your Spirit fall. Spiritually, just move inside of us and help us to see the gospel that's alive and moving. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit gaineschurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.